at High Plains Harvest, we might do things, like Kevin said earlier, maybe do things a little bit differently. One thing that's a real staple or a principle in our church is teaching through God's Word, verse by verse, line by line. We've been spending the last several months going through the small book of Titus. We decided to take a break from that this Sunday and dive into another book just for this special service. But when you come to High Plains, we take a book, and Pastor Pat, who's doing the children's right now, and I pray for weeks and on end where God would have us take us into the next book. And actually, on September 8th, the Lord is taking us into the book of Philippians. So hopefully, if you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you come by and visit. We very much believe that God has a place for every single one of his children in a local church. Notice I didn't say our local church. I firmly believe that if you are praying and seeking God's will, he does want you in a local church. And if there is a good gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church somewhere in this area, even if it's not High Plains Harvest, let me know. I'll come by and pick you up, and I'll drive you there. So we would hope that you would come by. If you don't have a church home, we don't want to steal you from another church. I know there's several of you visiting from other churches this morning, and we're just great to be in fellowship together as believers together. So we're going to dive into the book of John, the Gospel of John. The Gospel means good news, and if you want to start turning there, and there's some pew Bibles there. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, or maybe it's a translation that you have a hard time reading, please take one of these Bibles home with you. They're there for you. But we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and our main text is going to be found in chapter 3. It's actually printed on the back of your sermon notes there as well, too. The Gospel of John is an amazing book. In fact, even just yesterday here at the Harvest Festival, met several people who had never read the Bible before. Had a little young girl who had a Bible at home but had never read it, and we recommended to her to start off with the book of John because it really explains who Jesus is, what he is really. And even John himself, who was an eyewitness of the life of Christ, all throughout the gospel, if there's a central theme to the gospel of John, it's showing and proving that Jesus is God. He's not just some elevated man. He's not just some dude who taught really cool things. But he's God himself who came down. And John even said that, I write these things down for you so that you may know that Jesus is God. And throughout the Gospels, there's four of them. And what we like to tell people is there's four different Gospels. They're like four different camera angles. If you go onto a Hollywood set and you're watching a movie being filmed, you're going to watch one scene, and everybody there is going to see that one scene. But there's going to be all these different cameras around getting different angles. And that's exactly what the four Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one has a slightly different angle to it, a different audience, a different author. Maybe it was written by a Jew. Maybe the other one was written by a Gentile or a non-Jew. But John is written, as he said, to a more of an open audience to show who Jesus is. And as we go through John, we're going to see all of these personal encounters that Jesus is going to have with people. Jesus was a very personal, a very relational individual. Yes, he preached to the masses. We saw that over and over again. But he also interacted one-on-one with people frequently. And in chapter 3, we're going to see one of these encounters. You go through, you see Jesus interacting with people, with sick people, with dead people, with lost people. Jesus would do things with individuals that most of us would think are completely impossible. We have seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, reach out to the lost. And this passage here is probably one of the best known passages in the entire New Testament. It's a personal encounter that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. And we might have remembered Nicodemus from Sunday school. But Nicodemus, we'll learn more about him, but was one of the most powerful and influential men in all of Israel during that time. He was very wealthy, very powerful, and a very religious man. Nicodemus was incredibly educated. He knew everything there was to know about both the written law and the ceremonial law. But despite all of his learning, despite all of his education, there's clearly things that he just doesn't know. And one night, this rich, powerful, educated man finds himself alone with the God of the universe, with Christ Jesus. And what Nicodemus learned on that night proved to be the greatest lesson of his life. And I would submit to you the greatest lesson that any human could ever learn. We hear these truths in Jesus, the truths that Jesus shares with this man. And Nicodemus is going to come to Jesus, and he's going to want some answers about religion. But Jesus is going to give Nicodemus answers about redemption. Nicodemus is going to come asking questions about life, but Jesus is going to talk to him about birth. So let's read together in John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You can also read it on the back of your program there. This is the word of God. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is in him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you these earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." This term new birth or born again, it's really become part of our common language in America. There are some polls estimate that 70% of Americans claim to be born again. We have political candidates who talk about religious experiences, and they refer to themselves as being born again. It's a biblical term, even in 1 Peter chapter 1. It speaks of this new birth. James mentions it right in the very beginning of his book. And John throughout his entire first letter. We just got done, before we were in Titus, we were in 1 John at High Plains. A relatively small book, a small letter again. John refers to over and over again this new birth, being born again. But what does it mean to be born again? Literally, it means to be born from above. It carries the idea of getting a fresh start, a new life from heaven. We call this experience, some may call it being saved or being born again. These are not just catchy little Christian cliches that we have here in America. They come directly from God's Word. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we just talked about this last week. This same term, this same word that's used in the Greek, to be being born again, it means to be regenerated. Titus uses this term to be regenerated, that a follower of Christ has a new life. Now, this is where people get it confused, because a lot of times, especially in the American church, in the Western church, people aren't seeking regeneration. They're not seeking a new life. They're seeking reformation, or to be reformed, right? To turn over a new leaf, or to get a new lease on life. But that's not what God calls for. That's not what the world needs. That's not what our country needs. Our country doesn't need to be reformed. we each individually need to be regenerated. Amen? See, being reformed, that simply means just putting new clothes on a man. But being regenerated, well, that's putting a new man or a new woman inside the old clothes. Reformation is sort of like whitewashing a fence, whereas regeneration is through and through, everything is washed white and pure. What the world needs, what you and I need, is regeneration. It's been said over and over. I tried to find who originally said this. I've heard this before, and I can't figure out who originally said it, but it wasn't me. But it's been said through the years that if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. But if you've been born twice, you will never die. And that comes straight from Scripture. God says that those that believe, that trust in, that have been born again, will not perish, will not die. And of course, we're talking about a spiritual rebirth here. Let me show you why this rebirth is so necessary. When we take an honest look at the nature of humanity, it makes rebirth, regeneration, an absolute must. Some people, I've heard this in the past, I think I even remember hearing this in Sunday school when I was growing up. Some people have suggested that Nicodemus came in the middle of the night because he was ashamed or he was trying to hide what he was doing. I don't think that that's the case at all. I think he came at night for maybe a couple of reasons. One, that Nicodemus was a very busy man. He had all kinds of things, all kinds of responsibilities. Jesus, we know, reading in Scripture, is a very busy man during the day. Nicodemus also represented a very elite group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 70 men out of 6,000 teachers in Israel. 70 were chosen out of these 6,000. Sort of think of the religious Supreme Court. Well, Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin, and wherever he went, he represented the Sanhedrin. And because he had these questions, and he was going to find out answers, he didn't want anybody to misunderstand. It wasn't an official Sanhedrin call. This was a Nicodemus call. And he comes to Jesus. He's very humble, we see. He's giving him compliments. But he comes with some really serious questions. And I'm sure that the answers that he got, he didn't expect at all. Because it says, Jesus tells him in verses 3 and verse 7 there, if you look, that you must be born again. Nicodemus probably thought, well, this must be a mistake. I don't need to be born. Do you know who I am? Maybe it's somebody else that needs to be born again. Maybe it's the drunk. Maybe he needs to be saved and born again. Maybe it's the wayward woman who needs new birth. Maybe it's that wasted life that's laying down in the gutter. That's the one that needs to be born again. But somebody like Nicodemus, well, it doesn't apply to him. He's got everything going for him. I mean, Nicodemus was a rich man. Tradition and Jewish history tells us that Nicodemus was one of the richest men in all of Israel, all of Jerusalem. He had more money than he knew what to do with. I keep thinking of the phrase, more money than Davy Crockett, and I have no idea how much money Davy Crockett had, but as far as I know, he was rich. But the truth is, from God's word, that what we have doesn't change who we are. You can have plenty of money, but it doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. It depends on what matters is where you stand in front of God, our Creator. Nicodemus, man, he was a respectable man. He walked down the streets. I'm sure people pointed him out. Hey, there's Nicodemus. He was probably held in great esteem by all who knew him and saw him. After all, it says in Scripture here that he was a ruler in Israel. That word also has a meaning of teacher. And in fact, later on, if you noticed, if you didn't miss it, Jesus actually says, whoa, hang on a second here. You are the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was very respectable. But again, what we achieve, it doesn't change who we are. It's good, and Scripture tells us that we should be, it's good to be respected and to have a good name among men. But nowhere does it say that that's going to provide us a place in heaven. I read a story Billy Graham told back in many years ago, very early in his ministry. He arrived at a small town to preach at a meeting, and he arrived a little bit early, and so he decided to finish writing a letter that he was writing to send back home. And he gets done with the letter, and he sees a young boy standing on the street, on the sidewalk, and he asks the young boy, what's the location of the, where is the post office? The little boy gives him the directions, and Billy Graham thanks him and says, if you're free tonight, why don't you come by the church? And you're going to hear me tell everyone how they can get to heaven. And the little boy says, well, I don't think I'm going to come. You don't even know your way to the post office, let alone how to get to heaven. If you think about it, there's a lot of truth in that. Nicodemus knew a whole lot. He knew how to get to the post office, but he didn't even know how to get to heaven. But Nicodemus was also an incredibly religious man. He was a Pharisee. This is the elite of the elite. He kept the law to the letter. He was morally pure in every degree. So much so that I don't think you and I can even contemplate his moral purity. He, of course, he paid his tithes. He did everything that the law said to do. He kept the written law. All the traditions of all the elders, he kept all that. He was a holy man. But the law, not God's written law, but in addition to that, the law, the traditions of the elders, became one of the craziest religions that this world has ever seen. There were nearly 600 rules that they had to follow in order to be good. One of them, let me just share a couple of them with you. First of all, on the Sabbath, you could not look into a mirror. Because if you looked into the mirror, and you saw a gray hair on your head, you'd be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work on the Sabbath. Or let's say you had a sore throat or a cold. Back then, they didn't have the medications and things like that that we have today. One of the common prescriptions that they would have would be vinegar for a sore throat. Now, if it was on the Sabbath, you were a Pharisee, you could put vinegar in your mouth, but you couldn't gargle it. You could swallow it, but you couldn't gargle it because that would be work. And here's the one I really like. It's sad, but it's funny. You could eat an egg on the Sabbath that was laid by a chicken who laid it that day, but the next day you had to kill the chicken for laying the egg on the Sabbath. I kid you not. That's the religion that Nicodemus was wrapped up in. And we look back and we can laugh about this, but folks, we see this kind of thing around us every single day. We see man-made religion coming up with all kinds of kooky stuff. I would submit to you that religion in man's, once man gets a hold of it, I'm not talking about the religion that Jesus talked about, the faith in the one true God, but man-made religion, I would submit to you, religion is has become a curse. All the religion in the world never got anybody close to God. In fact, what it does do most of the time is give somebody a false sense of security while they're isolated from God. I lived that way the first 18 years of my life. And there's no doubt when we look around at the cults and the false religions, even around us here in none and up and down 85, the devil spends a lot of time working through religion. But as religious as we are, that doesn't change who we really are. In spite of all of Nicodemus's righteousness, he was a religious man, he still needed a redeemer. He still needed a savior. He lived clean, he lived holy, but his soul was not saved. And just like Nicodemus, all of his religious activities, they didn't get the job done. And again, here's where really well-meaning people are lost. A lot of people will think, as I did for a long time, that if you work hard enough, if you do enough good things, or if you put on this enough of a Christian or a religious veneer around you, somehow that's going to guarantee you some sort of access in heaven. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself says here, the Savior, the one sent, that salvation only comes through new birth. Why? Because no matter what, and Scripture is very clear on this, no matter what we have or what we do or what we claim or what family we were born into, every person is a sinner and every person needs a Savior. A lot of people look at this text and they think, oh, this is what non-believers need to hear. I agree, but this is also what children of God need to hear. I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian and you can remember back to when God saved you and how he did it. If you're anything like me, you've been on a learning track to have a greater understanding of really what did God do. So it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or, I know for one of you, 5 weeks. We need to learn, what did God really do? Even 3 years after God saved me, I couldn't have told you that I was born again until I read in God's Word and God explained it to me, and then I could look back and say, yes, I needed a Savior. New birth wasn't an option. It wasn't a take it or leave it proposition. It was an absolute divine must. And Jesus is very clear. If you want to miss hell, if you want to go to heaven, then you must be born again. Why? Because human nature demands it. Scripture is very clear. We are all fallen, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And that's not a downer, because there's an answer, because there's good news, because God didn't leave us in our sin. He made a way to bridge us back to him. That's why it's necessary. When we look at it, really, too, this new birth thing, it's still a mystery. And it's, I think, if we're honest, again, whether we've been a Christian for 10 years or 50 years, it's still a mystery. When Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, notice what happened there. It jacked him up. It messed with his mind. Nicodemus couldn't grasp how this could be. He starts asking, trying to imagine himself climbing back into his mother's womb. Which makes sense. I didn't really think about it until this week and going through this text again. But Nicodemus was a guy who was bent on works. He was trying to earn his way to heaven. So when Jesus comes back and says, you need to be born again, Nicodemus's mind is, okay, how do I do that? Am I going to climb back into my mother's womb? Well, of course not. It's no doubt this new birth thing is a mysterious thing, and not one of us truly, truly understands it. That's why Jesus has to keep explaining it over and over again to us. Now, even if it's a mystery, though, if you've experienced it, even though it's still a mystery, it's not gonna cause you to avoid it altogether. And if you haven't been born again, if you don't know Christ genuinely as your Savior, that mystery shouldn't turn you away either. You don't let the mystery of electricity force you to sit in the dark every night, do you? You don't let the mystery of how a brown cow can eat green grass and produce yellow butter and white milk. You're still going to enjoy butter and milk and ice cream. We're not going to let the mystery turn us away from. We don't completely understand it, but we're not going to turn away. There's a lot of things in life that we don't completely understand, but we still believe in them. So although this mystery of new birth, it might be a mystery, please don't let that stop you from being saved. And please, if you are a child of God, please don't let that stop you from enjoying and appreciating and loving and adoring God even more. But notice how Jesus tries to make or help Nicodemus understand this mystery. First of all, in verses 4 through 7, he compares it to a physical birth. Now, a physical birth is a mystery. You talk to doctors who deliver babies, and it's a mystery. We can't fully explain it. But Jesus goes one step further, and he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, heaven. He's talking about both a physical birth and a spiritual birth here. He's telling us that every person, in order to get to heaven, you've got to have two birthdays. A day when you're born of man, when you're born into the physical world, the kingdom of men. And then another day when you're born, reborn into the kingdom of God. There's a few ways that physical birth, I think, can illustrate, help us to understand the spiritual birth. First of all, physical birth provides new life, doesn't it? The baby has life because they were born. Likewise, a spiritual birth provides a person with spiritual life. A physical birth only happens once. Physically speaking, you can only be born one time. Spiritually, it's exactly the same. It's true. You can only be reborn one time. And if you are reborn, it is a one-time for all time happening. No one can undo it. You can't lose it. Scripture is very clear there. And also, physical birth shows us that the infant has a brand new start. Little Joshua, when he was born 5 weeks ago, he didn't have a past. He came out and everything was new. Everything is future. And it's the same way with the new birth, being born again. When you get saved, when God saves you, it's a brand new start. Your past is wiped away. And you have this clean future lying in front of you because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. So I know the analogy might break down here and there, but we see that new birth is, excuse me, like a physical birth. And he goes on to explain it a little bit more in verse 8. He compares it to a breeze or to the wind. And he says that, look, Nicodemus, you can feel the wind, can't you? But you can't, or you can measure it. You can see the effects of the wind. But where it comes from and where it's going is a mystery. And the wind blows at its will, at its choosing. You and I, we can, if the wind comes in, we've seen that. We see it a lot in our part of the country here. The wind comes and breaks off trees or rips off shingles or all that. We're not actually seeing the wind. We're seeing the effects of the wind. But so is just like God. He blows where he blows, and we see the effects of it. A new birth is the same way. We can't see the work that God is doing in somebody's heart. You can slip that person under an x-ray machine or an MRI machine, and you're not going to see any changes going on in that technology. But you can see the effects of the wind of the Holy Spirit because you see new life. You see fruit. You see an alcoholic leave the bottle. You know that God has been working. You see somebody who cussed worse than a sailor now has clean language. You see a vile woman become a clean woman. You know that God has touched her. And you see a wicked, hateful man turn into a sweet, loving saint. You see the effects of that wind. It's a mystery. We don't see it happen. But there's no denying the effects of the power of God when he works in the human heart. How does all this happen? Well, Jesus explains it. The means. When Nicodemus hears these things, he wants to know how all of this is possible. And then Jesus uses verses 13 and 14 to explain, look, this is the role of the Savior. He's basically explaining himself. He's explaining how the Savior, Jesus, what's his part in this new birth. He explains that Jesus left heaven. He took on a human body. He lived without sin. He died a horrible, terrible, awful death on the cross. And he does that by reminding Nicodemus. Because remember, Nicodemus knows all the Old Testament. He knows all the law, all the traditions, all the scriptures. And so he uses that example of Moses lifting the serpent up in the wilderness. He reminds Nicodemus about the time in Israel when Israel sinned and God sent serpents down among them to bite them. And then when that event took place, God commanded Moses to make a brass snake and put it on a pole. Jesus said that he was just like that snake, that he came into the world to be put on a cross, to die as a sacrifice for sin. And though even though that he came and he died, through his death, we might live. And when Jesus died on that cross, the sin debt paid in full. Done. Nothing. There's nothing more that you have to owe on your account. Your account has been made full. And you didn't do it. He did his part. He rose again from the dead. That's the role of the Savior. Now, in verse 15, he touches on the role of the sinner. So, what must a lost person, what is somebody who's hellbound have to do to be saved? Well, the answer there is right there in verse 15, and it's one word: believe. Just like in Israel, there were those who were be bitten by those serpents. All they had to do was look and live. Scripture is very clear. Romans 10, verse 9. If you need to be saved, there's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing you can do. Just believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. His finished work that your sins have been paid for. You trust in him. Scripture is very clear. You will be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou will be saved, the text tells us. So it's great news when we look at this. When we look at the example of Nicodemus, I don't know what it is. I can relate with Nicodemus on multiple levels. But we're assured here in John chapter 3 that if you are not, you can be born again. That you can be born into the family of God and become God's child. Well, so what was it? One of the questions I had was, why did Nicodemus even come? What drew him to Jesus that night? Well, I'd encourage you, after the service today sometime, again, if you don't have a Bible, please take one with you. Go back and read in chapter 2. And you'll read about all of these events that, again, personal events that happened in Jesus. And one of them in particular, where Jesus goes into the temple, the house of God, and he drives out money changers, and he proclaims the fact of his own death and his own resurrection. No doubt Nicodemus saw this, at worst heard about all of this. The Bible tells us that in verse 23, that many people believed in Jesus because of his miracles. Jesus also said that even though they saw the miracles, they didn't believe in him. They saw the miracles. They saw the person being raised from the dead. They saw the person who had been crippled for his entire life walk. But they didn't. They had a head knowledge of Jesus. Maybe they had, like Nicodemus, had a religious knowledge of God. But they didn't have that hunger in their soul of wanting to and desiring, please save me, and putting their full faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus knew also, and it says here very clear, Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus wanted that night in his heart. He knew what he needed when he came that night. And Jesus cut through all the religious nonsense, all the foolishness, all the man-made gobbledygook. He cut through all of that, and he told Nicodemus exactly what he needed to hear. He told him how to be saved. Verse 24 says he knew all men. And verse 25 says he knew that what was in man. Jesus knows every single one of us, knows exactly what's in our heart, exactly what's in our mind. He knows exactly where we stand with him. And it doesn't matter, just like Nicodemus, it doesn't matter what we try and prove. It matters whether or not we believe. So I would encourage you, whether you know God today, know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or not, be encouraged by John chapter 3. And I pray that more people in this town and in this region would come to know the Savior and be born again, just like Nicodemus. One final note. Did Nicodemus, was he born again that night? I don't know. I do believe, though, that Nicodemus did become born again, because we see later in the Gospel of John where Nicodemus is a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus. In fact, after Jesus dies, he's one of the men who takes his body to go bury the Savior. Let's pray.